is the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears. Must be charged with justice crown. With grace to food our fears. Number 10.
Grace is
the sweetest sound that ever reached our ears. When conscience charged and justice frown, what grace removed our fears.
It's not trying to do something ourselves there. God has done it. But in the fourth chapter, we are supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit and so on. You think that'll fit, Don?
I think the Lord put in your heart, so we should take it up.
The fourth of Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forbearing one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
That last verse was one that my mother quoted to me when I was just a boy, 5 or 6 years old. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What we have in Ephesians is the highest church truth, as you said, and we get so much of that in the first chapter. Our brother was praying about our understanding being enlightened, and if you just look at the first chapter, that whole prayer from the 16th verse on is terrific. It's what the purposes and counsels of God are. They are that. No matter what we are, these are the purposes and counsels of God. Well, in the 18th verse of the first chapter, it asks this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his great glory in his... Yeah. My Bible's worn out here. The inheritance of the saints in light. All these things are given to us from God. Now in the fourth chapter, we're asked to walk according to these things. In the first verse of the fourth chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Peter talks about the calling. The God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his dear Son. Now that's where we are called and put by the Lord. Now it's a walk and carrying it out, enjoying it. Well, you have to look at the Red Sea blood to see Christ does everything, huh?
I wonder if we could ask the question, why was the Ephesian saints given the highest truth? Is there a reason for that?
Well, you think about what God says about the Old Testament. All these things happen to them for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The Ephesians got it for us, I think. We're to carry it out now. That's just an answer. I don't know whether it's right or not.
Well, I just like to suggest that when the gospel went into Ephesus, that it went right into the devil's stronghold. And in that city was holds one of the seven wonders of the world in wicked worship. And just to show the power of God that he can invade the devil's stronghold and there to give them such a rich deposit of truth, would it be to sustain them against all that tide of evil and wickedness? Well, I don't want to derail us from our chapter, but I just have enjoyed it was given to the Ephesian saints.
A few more comments on the setting of the chapter. When we get a setting of the chapter, it often helps us to see the details more clearly. But going back to chapter 1 for a moment, and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." It begins with the blessing of God and immediately connects us with heavenly places and tells us the purposes of God with respect to us and his purposes with respect to the whole earth, that he is going to, in that first chapter, bring everything under the headship of Christ and under his control and authority in heaven and on earth. But then we have in the first chapter brought out the work of redemption, because without it, we could have no part in what God is doing. We have to be redeemed. We have to have what God will do for us. And so in the end of the first chapter, he brings the first of two prayers given to us. It emphasizes what the work of God is for us in accomplishing his own purposes. And one of his purposes with respect to us is to form a body, the church, as a bride for his son, who will be associated with him in the heavenly places. And so she is immediately here seen in her proper place, which is with her head in the heavens. She's a heavenly people. She's a heavenly body in association with a heavenly man. How does she get, practically speaking, brought into that place? In the second chapter, the individuals that are going to form it are found to be dead. The head himself in the first chapter is seen as, after accomplishing redemption, it speaks of him as dead as well and quickened. That is, quickened means brought again, brought up from the dead. It's not the same as new birth, but it means brought up from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus, the head, is quickened from his place on earth in accomplishing redemption and takes his place where he came from, which is his own natural place, which is heaven. So then the church is found, or the individuals that are going to form it are found dead on earth in their trespasses and sins.
But in God's ways and purposes and work, they are quickened with Christ. They're taken out of that place of death and brought up into, formed together into a body and brought in association with Himself. And how the Jew and the Gentile are brought together into that blessing is seen in the third chapter. But then, and this is where the fourth chapter, where we start, comes in. Our position is in heaven, but in fact, in reality, right now we're on earth. We're not in heaven. And so, just like the Lord Jesus, a man who had a heavenly life and birth, or not birth, a heavenly life, came down to earth and had to live on earth among men and in sin, where sin was, as in a far country, really, from his own natural home. So, we, the church, in this epistle, is taken up there in heavenly places with himself, as it were, like he came down to earth. So we find ourselves here on earth and yet have a heavenly life and an association with a heavenly man as part of his body, his bride, and he gives us instructions for how to live with each other while still here, and how the body itself, even while on earth, can develop and grow in practice and in spiritual development. And that's why in the end of the third chapter, the prayer is not the work of God for them, but it develops the work of God in them. That is, that it might be practically realized in their souls. And we have that in the fourth chapter. One comment before stopping. It goes on to the fifth chapter. And as the Lord Jesus, the man out of heaven, was light and love in this world, so we, as now belonging to heaven and having our natural home and life there and our interests and our hopes there, while on earth, we become the light of the world. And we are here to display the love of God to all men. And that becomes our responsibility in the world where we walk as we await our hope. It's in the first chapter it's called a calling. Here it says vocation, but it's calling. Well, that's our calling. So how can we walk worthy of this heavenly calling? He shows us. He gives us practical instructions for how to do it.
Yeah, this carrying out this instruction, this third verse, it demands obedience from us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace be to the brethren, begins this book. Look at the second verse of this book. It's peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the second to the last verse. It says nearly the same thing. That is Ephesians 6 and verse 22 says, peace be to the brethren. That's us here. And love. Yes, that's necessary too. And faith. Who wants this? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They desire that for us. To go on in this, so that we might demonstrate, might fulfill what we're called to.
Could someone give us a word on the difference between lowliness and meekness?
Lowliness is a person that takes the low place. And meekness is accepting it humbly in the heart when somebody else puts you there.
Paul was an example of what he preached in this epistle. In our first verse, he starts out, "I therefore the prisoner of the Lord." He humbly accepted the consequences of rejection of his ministry of heavenly things. He was made a prisoner for it, and he writes from prison in Rome, and he is an example, not just in the preaching of the ministry that the Lord gave to him. That's how we got it through Paul. He was the one who was caught up to the third heaven. God specially revealed these things, and really only through him many of these things. But not only was he a good doctrine or a good teacher, but he was a good example. He doesn't say a prisoner of Nero or of Caesar, but he's a prisoner of the Lord. He took it from the Lord, his imprisonment, to become an example of what he taught.
If we get a hold of these things, we will not enter into carnal conflicts, the wars of this world, the politics of this world. All of those things are earthly mindedness. And many, many, many Christians nowadays are engaged in these things. That's not Christianity at all. And Christianity lifts us above earth and sets us in heaven. And our brethren are all over the world. Some are brethren that belong to countries that are in conflict with the country that we live in. But we're not here to set things right. That's going to be done by the Lord himself. And he will do that. And he's the only one that can do it. We can't do it. And to get involved in politics and that kind of thing, that's all carnal conflict, and we're not called to that whatsoever. Mm-hmm. We're called to heavenly things. And if you don't see that, then it's what do these verses mean to us? They take us out of this world. This world is a place that Satan is the god and prince of this world. If our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. And then the god and prince of this world have blinded the minds of them that believe not. Well, these precious things that we're looking at take us out of this world altogether and unite us to heaven and where the Lord is. They hated him when he was here. If we're true to him and live accordingly as he lived, when he was here, he didn't get involved in these earthly things. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to them." He wasn't here to set things right. He's going to come back, and he's going to set things right, but we're talking about a different dispensation. If you don't understand dispensational truth, you'll not understand what I'm saying.
Having formed one body, it was necessary for them to understand how to walk together practically as such. And so that's why he says in the end of that, "Forbearing one another, my fellow believer, bearing with me and I with him." I think in the Old Testament you see a little example of it in Caleb and Joshua. They were really in spirit heavenly men, but they walked with a company of people who hadn't learned that really in their souls. And so they walked with them for 40 years in a desert.
and there's not a word of murmuring, there's not a word of complaining on their part, there's not a saying, you know, we'd all be better off if you would just get the truth and understand it and walk because you should, and we could all go together now in the land. And the Lord Jesus, as a heavenly man who lived on earth with his disciples, they weren't yet in union with him, but in the same spirit is seen in Matthew 11 and 29, where 28, where he says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." And the Lord Jesus showed this same perfect spirit. He was from heaven, and they hadn't yet learned that truth, but he bore with it. He showed the compassion of his own heart toward them, and in a sense, in spirit, he said, he didn't say, "Come up to me," but he said, "Come down to me. Come down to where I am." And true work of God in the soul goes to the bottom and, as it were, can stay there. Man always has to ascend to the top and be number one. Men strive in whatever, whether it's their company or the world or their country or whatever, is to be number one. But the Lord Jesus, as it were, in spirit, is saying, "Come down to where I am. Meek and lowly." And there you're going to find a rest for your soul that you won't find anywhere else. And in the body of Christ, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. And so we learn that spirit, and we're taught the instruction to show it to one another.
Let me, to amplify that, read to you from Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, you see how completely different this instruction was given to the Israelites than what we're looking at in the epistles. Deuteronomy 20, "When thou goest out to battle against thy enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them." And this is a word to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not to the church, but to Israel. We don't see dispensational truth. We'll be totally at sea in understanding this book. "For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your heart stand. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God, you see, that goeth with you, fight for you against your enemies to save you." Now contrast that with Romans 12. Romans 12, here's instruction to the Christians. Take me a long time to find the chapter, because the book is very important. Romans 12. Verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." You'll never understand the Bible if you don't see the contrast, the total contrast between New Testament teaching and Old Testament teaching. If a country nowadays has a change in leadership, at the time Paul was there in Rome, I think it was Nero, charge. He's one of the most wicked men that ever lived. And was Paul's ministry ever to the tenor of trying to correct that evil in Rome? Not a bit. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to correct the evil that's in this world, whether it's in the political world or whether it's in the battles that are being fought. Sad to say, there are many Christians that are engaged in these things. But that's not what we're called to. We're called to forgive and by the enemy hunger, feed him. It's not what you're being taught if you're in the Army or the Navy or the Air Force, or if you're dropping bombs and going to kill millions of people in one drop. That's not what Christians to do at all. He's to manifest Christ as he was down here. He'll take care of the evil that's among the nations on this earth that have rejected him. He'll take care of that in the millennium. We're not called to that. We're called to manifest Christ. I was just reading an article from some of the good ministry that's put out by BTP upon the question, should a Christian go to war and so on. The answer is absolutely not. We're here to manifest Christ. And he wasn't here to set this world right the first time. He'll do it the second time. But it was an example of two countries that were fighting each other. And before the war started, these two young men went to the same university, and they were taught the same thing, and they got to be friends and so on. And then their two countries got to be at war one with another, and they both became Christians. And they were taught to kill the enemy. And there was his friend, his Christian brother, that was before him, and it was the same way with him towards the first man. How could they do that? How could they do that and be a Christian? Act as a Christian. That's just completely the opposite. Well, it's too bad that we're living in a day when Christians are engaged in trying to set the world right. And we can't do it. We simply can't do it. We have the most precious truths in the epistles, but that's an entirely different ministry that you get in the Old Testament, when God was fighting for Israel, with Israel. But we're not here to kill other members of the body of Christ because they're in a different country than we are, and our countries are at war with each other. How could Christians, who are all members of the same body, kill them? It's totally contrary to Scripture.
Now, that's a very unhappy thought, to think of sending one of my brothers home to glory ahead of time. But I was thinking if we could have a little help on endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, to turn it around, to ask the question this way: is it possible for us to break the unity of the Spirit? I think there's some confusion on that, and we need some help. The question is, can we break the unity of the Spirit, or we cannot break it?
It's not the unity of the body. God keeps that. He keeps that.
That's right.
We're to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is, go on according to the Spirit who leads. In the Lord's last words, if we turn to John 14, we see a little bit about that. John 14, the Lord was getting ready to go from the disciples, and he talks to them, and in the 14th of John, and the verses, well, he talks about the Comforter. Maybe we should begin reading there. Start with the 25th verse. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. He's getting ready to go. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Now he says, peace I leave with you. Not a battle, it's peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I have said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before I come, it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter ye, I shall not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Ron was talking about the prince of this world. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Then in the 16th chapter he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and he is come. The Spirit of truth is here. The Lord's gone up on high. But the Spirit of truth is here. He's in every heart that believes here. He's amongst us that are believers. What's he going to do? This is the greatest comfort I know of. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that's a perennial thing. It's a continuous thing. Is come is continuous. Perpetuity. He is here. The world doesn't know anything about it. They can't do anything about it. We might try to quench the Spirit or to grieve the Spirit if we go wrong, but the Spirit stays here. What's he going to do? He shall not speak independently of himself, that's the middle of the verse, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God is here today to show us Christ. That's what you can see in the Red Sea and Jordan both. Work of Christ. The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh keeps rearing up, and we think we can get up and do something. What we do in order to get, we can't do that. The flesh profiteth nothing. But the Spirit is here, and he can teach us of Christ.
Can we sing 181, please? 181.
Yeah.